Nice to be here. Didn't have my family with me, but they're back at our other church this morning, and my daughters are involved as well, so I'm listening. So it's just me today, but I welcome you, and I'm glad to be here. I do know, are you a viewer? But there's a lot of faces I don't know. So I think it's best for me to explain a couple brief assumptions that I make when I read the Bible and when I teach the Bible. I have two basic assumptions. The first assumption I make is there is a God. Maybe that's self-explanatory, but I believe there's a God. I believe he created all things. And I believe that he'll reward anyone who diligently seeks after him. He will reward anyone who wants to know him. He will not turn away anyone who's interested in knowing him. The first thing may seem self-explanatory. The reason I believe there's a God, when I look at the natural world that we're involved in, I can conclude multiple things. One of the things I can conclude is there is order in this creation. Everything seems to have a purpose. And even when I was a child, I remember them teaching us that there was 12 vestigial organs in our body that were left over from evolution and nobody needed. And they don't talk about that anymore because it's nonsense. We need everything that we have in our bodies. And when you remove something and you say it's not necessary, you soon find out. I conclude that there's a God. He created all things, so he created all things for a purpose. We are the creation of God. So let's ask ourselves, what is our purpose? If everything we see has a purpose, do we not have a purpose as well? If there's a God and he's created all things for a purpose, how do we know, how do we find out what that purpose is? It seems to me that the God that's created all things wants to relate with his creation. He's interested in relating with us. How does he do that? Well, I believe he's written down his words in this book called the Bible so that we can learn about him. Now, there's many religions with their holy books, I understand that. And some may think that this Bible is just a collection of wise sayings collected over centuries by multiple authors. And if you read these wise sayings, they'll give you some benefit. And I say to you, it's a whole lot more than that. Because I believe that this book was written by the Creator. He gave men the ideas and they put them down in this book. And he has the central focus for all this book that was written over centuries by multiple people. If that's the case, what is the focus of this book? Well, it actually tells us. Jesus, when he was on this earth, he was talking to the religious leaders of his day, the Jewish people. Now, you have to realize these Jewish people, their whole life was consumed by studying the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures that they had possession of. Their whole life was wrapped up in that. Let's just turn to John chapter 5. Verse 39. I've just started recently wearing glasses. My eyes just kind of get to that point, so I'm still getting used to them. So once I put them on, I mean wearing them the whole time. Let's go ahead with that. So John 5:39. Jesus is speaking to the religious leaders of the day. He says to them, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. But they are these which testify of me." Jesus said to these people, "You're all wrapped up in searching and studying these scriptures, and you think that you're going to give them eternal life." And he said, "But they are who are testifying of me, and they're what you say. But you are not willing to come to me in eternal life." He said, "You missed the whole point of these scriptures that you study. They're about me, and you reject me." So that's a pretty bold claim for Jesus today. You just flip back a few pages to the book of Matthew. chapter, or sorry, Luke, sorry, chapter 24, verse 25. One more little story. After Jesus was risen from the dead, he was walking with two people who had been following him while he was on the earth. And they were quite upset because Jesus had died and they didn't know what had happened and their hope was lost. Jesus started walking with him and they couldn't recognize him. And this is what he says to them. In verse 25, he says to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." Notice these words. Very inclusive. All. All that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And then look at this. Beginning of Moses, so that's Genesis, the first book. And to all the prophets and to Malachi, he expounded to them all in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So from Genesis to Malachi, what we call our Old Testament, it's all about one man. The focus of the Bible is Jesus Christ. The New Testament, Matthew, verse 1 says the genealogies of Jesus Christ. We go to the last book of the New Testament, Revelation, and we read the revelation of Jesus Christ and things which will shortly come to pass. I can conclude that the whole Bible has one theme, one message, and it is Jesus Christ. The reason I bring this up, because we're going to look at a story in the book of Genesis that happened approximately 4,000 years ago. And you might say to yourself, what does that have to do with me? Many claim that the book of Genesis and these stories that we're about to look at are just myths, or just someone created an idea so they could have an identity. I just submit to you there's a whole lot more than that. And before we go today, I want you to see Jesus Christ in this story. So let's turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 11. We do need a little bit of background before we get into our story. From Genesis, chapter 11, it's talking about a time right after the universal flood of Noah. Because I don't know many of you, I don't know your backgrounds, I don't know how much you are familiar with, but let me just be very brief. The Bible teaches that in the beginning, there was a God. He created all things. Into the created world, he placed a man and a woman. One of the first things he told them to do is be fruitful and multiply and spread out throughout the earth. Populate this earth for me. And unfortunately, one of the first acts of this first man and woman, Adam and Eve, was to disobey God. When they disobeyed God, they brought sin into the world and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men. The very first man ever born into this world, his name was Cain. You know what Cain did? He murdered his brother. His brother was righteous. His life pleased God. Cain's life did not please God, so Cain murdered his brother. It's not a very good start, is it? The very first man born was a murderer. For 2,000 years, they populated and spread out throughout the earth, and God let them be. And as men multiplied on the earth, so did their wickedness, and so did their sin. And it got to a point where in Genesis chapter 6, it says the thoughts of their heart was only evil continually. And God looked at it and he said, I'm going to have to judge this, because if I don't, they're going to destroy themselves in this earth that I've created. And so God intervened in mercy. He left it known until there was only one man left that he could work with. His name was Noah. He took that man, Noah, and his wife, and his three sons, and he put them in an ark, and he flooded the earth, and he reset. Some might think that's cruel. I would say it's a mercy of God. You know, it's interesting. I had a university professor years ago, and she would talk to me about religion and so on. And she was a bit antagonistic towards me. She said, your God is so narrow. Your God is so mean-spirited. And I said, well, what do you mean? And she said, well, for instance, one of the very first things he did was kicked Adam and Eve out of the garden. Why would he do that? I said, it was the grace of God that kicked them out of the garden. I said, because if they would have stayed in that garden, in their state, you see, the problem was they learned the difference between good and evil, but they lacked the power to do good. And if God wouldn't have removed them from that garden, they would have been forever stuck in a state of knowing good and evil, but unable to do good. So God removed them from that garden because he had a plan to redeem them. Evil is continually battling with good. It doesn't stop. You know, like Ian was a police officer for many years. I find it very confusing, the logic that we have in our world today. They say stuff like, oh, the war on drugs was a complete failure. It didn't work. So let's just give up and give everybody free drugs. Of course it doesn't work. You have to continually resist evil because evil continues to grow. So you must always be pushing evil back. You don't just say, well, we can't win, so let's just stop trying. Evil will continually battle against good. Well, Noah and his family were in the ark. God judged the world, and he reset. Now we have a reset. We have one family. When the waters receded, they came out of the ark. And approximately 100 years goes by. Now we go to our story in Genesis 11, verse 1. And it says, the whole earth had one language and one speech. Well, that's not hard to understand, is it? Because 100 years ago, there was only one family on the earth. Obviously, they would have spoke the same language. 100 years goes by. How many people are on the earth? We really have no idea. It doesn't say. I tried to read some stats and some people that talked about exponential growth. You understand what exponential growth would be. You start with two, and then you, every time they multiply, those also multiply. So you can start with a very small number and soon have an enormous number. So that's the way the population would grow. So maybe there were 700 people on the earth in 100 years. Maybe there was a lot more. I don't know how we would know for sure, but there was a considerable amount of people. Verse 2, it says, it came to pass as a journey from the east. So the ark would have set down in the east, and then as they started to move out, they started to move west. And they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. So you can picture in your mind what kind of a world they would have been walking into. A world that had just been flooded with water. And the atmosphere had changed completely. The temperatures were shifted. You would have ice shields, you would have glaciers, you would have water receding, you would have mountains rising, valleys being formed. So the evidence of the flood was everywhere. Well, it still is today, actually. It's just that it's been a few more years and we are willfully ignorant of it, but the evidence is still there. But it was so much in their face then that there was no denying that they had just gone through a flood. They're looking for a place, and they find this plain that they thought looked like a pretty good place to set up. Turns out the plain of Shinar is in modern-day Iraq, and it was the site of the future city of Babylon. So you remember, prior to the flood, God had kind of let things go to the point where he had to intervene, or else they would have destroyed themselves. And his plan to have a multitude of people in heaven someday with him wouldn't have been possible. So God intervened. Now he's reset. 100 years has gone by. What's going to happen to these people? Well, they come to this land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Now, if you just look back, if you have a Bible open to chapter 9, verse 1, what did God told the descendants of the flood? Noah and his family. God blessed Noah and his sons, and he said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. He said the same thing he told Adam and Eve. I want you to go out. I want you to spread out. I want to fill the earth with people. Okay, so 100 years ago, God had told them that everybody was aware that's what God wanted, them to spread out and fill the earth. Well, what did they do? They came to the land of Shinar and they dwelt there. Then they said one to another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. Oh, sorry, bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad for the face of the whole earth. What had God said he wanted them to do? Scatter over the face of the whole earth. What did they say? No, sir, we won't do that. We need to do something to counter what God wants. And so we're going to stay right in one place. We're going to make a name for ourselves. We're going to build as our special feature this massive tower that's going up into heaven. So it was obviously an act of defiance. God wished one thing, they wanted to do something else. Not much different from the first time when he created man. It didn't take long for their defiance to come out. 100 years goes by and they're right back at the same thing. Why did they build this massive tower? We can only speculate. I think it's logical to conclude they remembered that there was enough. When last night people didn't do what God wanted, eventually he judged them on a flood. So maybe their logic was, we're gonna make sure that doesn't happen again. We're going to build a tower so tall that if there ever is a flood, those of us who are important will have a hedge against it. Maybe that was their logic. Maybe they just wanted to make a symbol of power. We don't really know. But we do know the one thing, that they had a rebellious spirit and they weren't interested in what God wanted them to do. So, what's going to happen next? Verse 5, but the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of Ben had built. We have this scripture here of God acting as a man. Of course, God can see and know all things. There's a possibility God actually came down in a bodily form to see what they were doing. That is what someone suggests. I don't know if that's the case or not. Now, God assessed the situation. And he said, indeed, the people are one and they have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now, nothing that they propose will be withheld from them. When I was a kid, I remember studying in our little primary reader. I think it was maybe grade 5. We learned this story about the beginning of trade unions. And in this story, we were taught that in unity, there is strength. Diversity is weakness. Unity is strength. And it made sense, right? If you try to negotiate with the owner one by one, you're not going to have any power. But if we all get together in unity and we have one voice, we'll have power. Now, a few years ago, there was a politician that was running around saying diversity is strength. But we all know that if you divide people, you conquer them. It's always been the way. You want to destroy a family? You get them fighting with each other. You want to beat a sports team? Get them fighting against within each other. We all know that unity is strength, diversity is weakness. And it's ironic that these same politicians that supposedly want diversity, as soon as they come into power, they say, no, we're going to unite, because everybody knows that unity is power. And God saw right away that once again, men were starting to unite in rebellion against him. And his conclusion was, if they remain united in their purpose of defiance, it won't be long before there's going to be, once again, a critical situation. How's God going to deal with this? He's already said, I will never flood the earth again with water. How's he going to stop this? Once again, evil will never stop the purposes of God. Never. Often looks like evil's winning. And sometimes God waits to the last moment, but make no mistake, evil can never stop the purposes of God. So how's God going to deal with this? Well, he says, let us go down there and confuse their language that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore, the name of it is called Babel, which means confusion, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. Did God's purposes become accomplished? 100% they did. He gave them his direction. They rebelled against him. He changed the circumstances, and they did what he had wanted in the first place. He divided them how? Did he divide them by skin color? Did he divide them by the shape of their eyes? No. He divided them by language. You know, I went to the university for a year in the 90s in South Carolina, and they taught us that there was multiple races, maybe five races, and God had divided the races. Therefore, it was wrong for men to try to bring the races back together. So if you're black, you weren't allowed to date a white woman. If you were white, you couldn't date a black, etc. And then they come up with all these confusing formulas about what race is this and that. The terrible thing is, the whole concept of race came from a God hater named Charles Darwin. And somehow the Christian church took Charles Darwin's flawed theory of race and concluded that God had divided people according to race. This is not the Bible. Never, anywhere. What it says here is he divided them according to their languages. He gave them different languages, and so they couldn't cooperate. They were diverse. They started to spread out. Is that God's intention for all eternity? Division? It's not, is it? I want to take you to Revelation chapter 5, and I want to show you something that's going to happen in the future. It's yet to happen. I think those of you who were here early this morning heard something about this. Revelation chapter 5, verse 39. See, the problem was never unity. The problem was unity and defiance against God. God actually desires unity. And in Revelation 5, verse 39, in the future, this is what's going to happen. It says, they sang a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood. And look at this. Out of every tribe, every tongue, and every people, and every nation. Every tribe, every tongue, every people, and every nation will have a representative in this group. And they'll all be singing the same song in the same language, and it'll be the song will be, you have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. And then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, with the same language, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. That's God's intention. So this is not a final division. This was a division so that God's purposes wouldn't be frustrated because of the sin that was starting to build again on the earth. But God had a greater purpose. And if we turn to the book of Acts chapter 17, I wanted you to read a more in-depth commentary on the division. Why did God divide the people? Not only was it to stop the rebellion, there was even a greater purpose than that. So if we look at Acts chapter 17, let's begin in verse 24. God made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in a temple made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he is the one who gives all life, breath, and all things. Since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. So God is the one who gives life to all things. He created all things. He's the originator of life. He's the one who sustains life. He's not an inanimate object. That makes sense, right? I think it was Elvis who sang a song that says something like, who put the stars in the sky? Who built the mountains? It's somebody greater than you and I. Something to that effect. That's a logical conclusion, is it not? If we can think and function and create, we're not the one who created us. Be greater than that. Obviously, he can't be a stump or a piece of gold. That's a logical conclusion, is it not? Let's continue to read. He gives life to all, and he has made, and look at this, verse 26. He has made from one blood. Do you get that? We have different skin colors, but we all have the same amount of blood. Of one blood, he has made all nations of men to dwell on the earth. And look at this. He has determined their pre-appointed times. So God has predetermined the nations, when they would be, and the boundaries of their dwellings. Why did God do this? Why did he divide the nations? Why did he determine when they would be born, or when they would exist? What was his primary focus? So that they might seek the Lord. So that they may seek the Lord. The reason God divided the people in the Tower of Babel's time is because he wanted them to seek him, not be united in defiance against him. And it goes on to say, in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not very far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our beings, even as some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, and this is what I said earlier, since we are the offspring or we are the creation of God, we ought not to think that God's divine nature is like gold, silver, or stone, or something that man can devise. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked. But now he commands all men everywhere to repent. Why? Because just, we have to see God's track record, right? He lets things go until they basically messed it up to the point where he must intervene. And he's done it multiple times throughout history. And it's getting to the point where it's going to happen again. Because we can see what's happening around us. Things are getting worse, are they not? And so it says, there's a day coming, and I think it's soon, he's going to judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has obeyed and has given assurance of this by raising him from the dead. Well, who was raised from the dead? Jesus Christ himself. The only one who was ever raised from the dead. The one this whole book is about, he will come back and he will judge the world in righteousness. But God says, I've separated the nations. I've placed you all where you are so that you will seek after me. And those who embrace Christ as the Savior will never have to fear him as their judge. So God's purpose was to disperse the nations so that the rebellion against him would be muted. But it's not a permanent division. In conclusion, if we looked at the book of Galatians, you know, it's ironic. This whole time, I haven't been looking at my notes. I was looking at something from the message. Those are the notes. I had them upside down. But that's all right, because I speak this in my head many times before I come before you. Let's look at Galatians chapter 3. I don't have to search for it. Galatians chapter 3. I want to give you good news this morning in conclusion. Galatians. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. Those of us who accept Christ as our Savior, as the one who paid the penalty for our sin, we become children of God. All of us, brothers and sisters in Christ, the unity becomes restored in Christ. Look at what it says. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ. And if you are Christ, you are of Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So I told you when I started, this book is about Christ. The focus of the Bible is Christ and Christ alone. And I told you that even though we're looking at a story from 4,000 years ago, it should reflect on Christ. And you see throughout the history of man, the purpose of God is that we would seek after him. As I started, I said there's a God, he's a creator, and he will reward anyone who diligently seeks after him. If you're here this morning and you want to know God, he wants to be known of you. It says he's not very far from every one of us. He has predetermined where you will live so that you will seek after him. And he's giving you a chance to be part of his family. To be part of that throng we read about in Revelation, singing a new song of praise to him. Instead of unifying in rebellion, we'll unify in praise and worship to God. That's always been his intention. But I will tell you that the time might be short. You're all familiar with AI. There's probably people here that know a lot more about it than I do. But even today, language is still an obstacle. I know some of you probably don't understand everything I'm saying because maybe I'm speaking quickly. I work with many people from many different races and races is many people, many different languages, I should say. And it is hard. I ended up being responsible for the sewing room for the Guildford Mall this year, kind of a side job that I took on. And it was pretty interesting. So it's kind of like everything is good and then it slows and suddenly there's a panic. And I've got people coming from all, like, they're sending me guys that speak Russian, that speak Spanish, that speak Chinese. I've got about 5 or 6 different groups of people that only speak their language, and I'm trying to coordinate how to remove the snow. And I'll tell you, it's a real challenge when you don't speak the same language. And sometimes there's one guy that would speak English, he'd drop him off and leave. And so it becomes very complicated. But the point is, I think with AI, et cetera, it won't be long before the world will be able to unite with one language, apart from God. And I think if we study our Bible, we'll read that there's going to be a couple of times before the consummation of all things where man will unite once again to try to rebel against God. Well, they will reunite in one language and one attempt to take this away from God. And if you have time, if you want to read something, read Psalm chapter 2. Because it talks about the nations of the world and the rulers taking counsel together, saying, let's take this earth back for ourselves. The same spirit of Babel. And it says, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh, and the Lord will have him in derision. And he'll say, no, this possession is for my son. And nothing you can do will take it from me. And then the end of that psalm says, kiss the son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled by a little. And then it ends with, blessed are all those who put their trust in Christ. And that's what I want to leave you with this morning. Blessed are all those who put their trust in Christ. Because we can unite as one in the body of Christ with a wonderful future as believers and worshipers of God, which was his intention right from the start. But the choice is yours. We all must make that decision for ourselves. and I trust that you will make the right decision. And I thank you for your time, and I hope that's going to help. And I'll just close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you that it's not just a cleverly devised book full of witty sayings, but it's actually the words of God directing us to consider your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that there's a unified message, and that Christ himself told us that this was all about him. We thank you for his love, his compassion, and thank you that he gave his life to ransom our souls. And we thank you that he will come back again and make this world right in his own time. And I just pray for those who have heard the message this morning that they will consider what they've heard. And I pray that your Spirit would work in all of us to make us more like him. We just ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.